Last Sunday,
several people spoke with me about an issue that clearly concerned them, the negative reaction of some Christians to another believer's genuine effort to heed the Word of God, to heed God's Word. For example, there's a believer who currently attends a theological Arminian institution, a school, and this believer tries to be upright, but he faces debasing words or isolation from fellow Christians for seemingly being offended at his upright efforts. I talked extensively with the family involved in this situation. Then our website's master, our webmaster, forwarded an email to me last week with a comment by a Calvinist blogger who had seen our file on divine election. And the blogger charged that we were semi-Pelagian. Now, I want to explain that in terms of church history because it has a tremendous amount of impact in regards to the charge itself. Around 400 AD, there was a monk by the name of Pelagius, and he came up with the idea that a person gained salvation solely by his will to be righteous. He would will himself to act righteously and to believe, and therefore God would be thrilled with his actions, and so he would be a Christian. Now, reacting to this error, a man by the name of Augustine, he was actually a bishop, Bishop of Hippo, Augustine taught that God gave man the faith to trust in Christ. Well, in reaction to Augustine, a group of people called semi-Pelagians, they arose and they taught that one's will partly saved the soul. And thus, this became the popular view of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a semi-Pelagianism. In other words, your faith is partly saving you, and then your works of the sacraments and so forth are the other part that are saving you. Now, we do not teach semi-Pelagianism as a church. We say that faith is not at all a work. In fact, the reason Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans was to indicate that justification was by faith, therefore it is not of works. So Paul felt that faith was not a work at all. So faith cannot in any way contribute to our salvation, but God alone saves the soul when one trusts in Christ of his own will. Now, the charge that our view is semi-Pelagian thus falsely suggests that we hold to a false faith plus works gospel. And, of course, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 says that that is a gospel that calls for the excommunication of a person. So the charge against us is actually a slanderous charge. But the amazing thing is I have met Christians for over 40 years in ministry, and they have consistently shared with me that this position is semi-Pelagian. Very interesting. Last Sunday, a member reported in our adult Sunday school class of a charge by other people in the area, other Christians, that our church is, quote, almost cultic, end of quote. And I've heard this charge probably close to 10 years. And the charge comes because we as a church try so hard to be biblical, we do not mix with many other church groups. Now, this claim happens to arise from the Arminian outlook that demeans doctrinal precision to engage the world ecumenically for outreach. We know this. John Armstrong wrote a book on this, The Coming Evangelical Crisis, in 1996, and there was a group of 13 other evangelical church leaders that contributed toward this book, and they pointed this out. They happened to be of the Calvinistic wing, but they were critiquing the Arminian wing of theology. Now, this charge is also slanderous because a cultist, by definition, is notably biblically errant, not one who has ever shown us, and no one has ever shown us how to do that. See, to say that we're so biblically accurate or almost cultic is to say that one is so nearly righteous that he's almost wicked. That doesn't make sense. Or to say light is so bright it's almost dark. So it's not a true statement at all, and since it's demeaning, it also is a slanderous charge. But I've heard reports on this charge for years. I'm guessing it's been about 10 years. I know I've heard it for an extended period of time. I don't know, and I'm not interested in knowing who is making the charge. It's probably Christians. But be that as it may, it's still a wrong charge. Well, the next passage we are set to study in Exodus, along with Revelation 3, 14 to 22, addresses this very issue, and it addresses it extremely graphically. In view of all these things, I believe that God wants me to address this issue today. Now, I've known and I personally have faced this type of a charge for many years, probably close to 20 years. But now it's beginning to be something that you, as members of the congregation, are facing. And so it becomes imperative that I address this from the pulpit. So we ask, when I try to heed Scripture, why do I often face mistreatment from so-called Christians, and how am I supposed to respond? The bulletin need a section, the need section rather of the bulletin insert that you have reads, as I often face mistreatment from even so-called Christians when I try to heed Scripture, why is this so, and how am I to respond to it? God had Israel build a tabernacle to typify how he as a holy God could fellowship with sinful man and meet man's needs. The tabernacle itself shows fellowship with God as very separate from the ungodly. The tabernacle coverings are described from the beautiful inner linen covering that is exquisitely embroidered in red, blue, and purple yarn to the less attractive outer coverings of goat's hair, then ram skins, dyed red, and lastly drab sea cow hides, and that's in Exodus 26:1-14. I've got so much ground to cover that instead of just reading those verses, I'm going to show you the diagram. Actually, the model of what is going on. This is just by way of review so that you can tell what's going on. This is the tabernacle that God had Israel built so that he could they could worship with him. And this is the courtyard, the area around. This is the altar where the people would come through the gate. This is the only gate that they had. They would leave their sheep or their goat or their cow here, or whatever, the bull here, whatever they needed to leave. Then the priest would take it. They would slaughter the animal here, cut it up, and then put it here on the altar of incense. I mean, not on the altar, the burnt altar. And that's where they would have the general sacrifice. If a priest wanted to enter into the holy place, he had to wash and wash the instruments and so forth here at the laver. And then the priest would go in. Here is a picture of a high priest painted in full regalia. And the high priest could go once a year into the holiest of holies here where God was. This was the Ark of the Covenant up in here with the mercy seat. On this side is with the table of showbread with the white dots that you see there. On the other side of the room here is the candlesticks. You know it as the Jewish menorah. You've seen that with the candlesticks that they have at Hanukkah. And up here is the altar of incense. Now, the tabernacle itself is described. And the passage that we're dealing with covers with the first covering. The first covering was something that was very pretty. It was actually beautiful Egyptian linen, a lot like this. And we don't have the exact colors here, but these are cherubs on either side, cherubim. And it was decorated, white linen decorated with gold, with a red, purple, and scarlet, purple, and blue yarn. It was very bright, very brilliant. You've probably seen Persian rugs where they use a number of these colors. They're very sharp. And this covering covered the tabernacle like this. Now, what's amazing about this covering is that we're going to find out later the walls of the tabernacle here were made of acacia wood and covered with gold. This is all gold. Now, with this covering on, over the top of this, the only light that they would have in there would be the light for the lampstand. The lampstand is set against the wall. And so you have these lamps reflecting off of the solid gold covering of the wall, reflecting on the other side of the wall where it has gold. And you would have just a soft yellow goldish color all the way through that holy place. And you'd look up and you would see this beautiful Egyptian linen covered with these decorations in scarlet, blue, and purple yarn of these cherubim. It was absolutely stunning on the inside. Now, the next covering that was over that was goat's hair. It would be like a black covering. And this is something that can breathe really well. It can let a lot of the heat out and also keep a lot of the hot desert sun away. And that would be over top of this. Then on top of that, you had leather ram skins that were dyed red. And this would be partially used for keeping the rain out, and also leather, once again, it could breathe. So it would keep the inside of the tabernacle very comfortable, but it would keep a lot of the sun outside. On top, you had sea cow skins. We know these as manatees. You've probably seen them down in Florida. Really rough and not very attractive, but very, very effective in keeping rain out if it rains. So the view of the tabernacle from the outside is not very pretty at all. You have these dead sea cow skins covering. You know, I remember when I was in Nigeria, West Africa, had a missionary that had killed a hippopotamus, and he took part of the hide and he hung it up in a tree, and he kept it there for years and years. And each year it looked uglier and uglier, you know, but it was waterproof. But that's basically what it was. So if you were inside that tabernacle, it was very, very different from looking at it from the outside. And that's where this lesson comes in. Now, acacia boards covered with gold and joined by poles through attached rings compose the tabernacle's side and back walls, typifying the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation, remember, the humanity of Christ is the wood, and the gold that covers them represents the deity of Jesus Christ. Then two veils, the less decorated one at the entrance of the holy place from the courtyard, and the more exquisitely decorated one that parted the holy place from the holiest of holies, adorn the inner tabernacle structure. Okay, let me describe that once again, too. You've got these veils. You have a veil that's on the outside right here where the priest would enter in. You can see that from your vantage point here. It would be decorated somewhat like the curtains, but not nearly as exquisitely. Then there's an inner veil here that separates the holiest of holies here from the holy place here. If I hold the model at a bit of an angle, you can see part of that veil. That one was extremely beautifully made. It was made by a master craftsman. So it was prettier the closer you got to the presence of God. Now, you might not know this, but this is built on the model of a Bedouin tent. Remember when Abraham was talking, had met with God, Jesus Christ had appeared with in a human body to Abraham. Abraham had invited the Lord in here, and the Lord's back was to this curtain. But Sarah was out here in the room where the women could go, and she heard the Lord promise that she was going to have a baby in a year, and she laughed kind of like this to herself. Well, God, who's marked off by the curtain, knew that she laughed, and he turned to Abraham and said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Sarah is beside herself because she didn't know that anybody could see her. Well, God, with his back turned to her, and even though the curtain was there, God heard her laugh. He knew that she laughed, demonstrating that God is omniscient. He knows everything. But anyway, this is built on the model of a Bedouin tent, and that's how people came to know how to fellowship with God. It's interesting, God utilized the culture of the people of the day. He didn't give them something that they were not familiar with. It was something they were very familiar with. And if the Lord Jesus were to appear today, he would go right along with the culture that you have, and you invited him to his house, he'd eat what you served him, and so forth. God is very comfortable. He's very adaptable to the various cultures that exist. Well, Bible teachers differ on what the various curtains typify. But one thing is sure, the stunning view from inside the tabernacle with its linen curtain embroidered in blue, purple, and scarlet, set against the gold-covered furnishings and the walls that reflected the lampstand's flames, stood in tremendous contrast to the drabness of the sea cow hides from outside. Now that's important, because that gets down to the lesson that we have this morning. We before learned that the tabernacle itself, that's that building that we pointed out, and its furnishings, that's the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and all that, that typifies fellowship with God in the ministry of Scripture and resulting prayer. So the tabernacle coverings depict the great contrast that exists between the unfulfilling experience of the godly who have outside of fellowship with God and the fulfillment of godly in fellowship. Now, that separation of God from the ungodly creates a tremendous tension between godly and ungodly Christians. And Revelation 3:14-22 shows God uses that now to keep the godly upright. And I'm going to have to explain this using the model with the coverings on. If you're a person who is outside of the tabernacle, that represents the viewpoint of an unsaved person. Now, what do you see from the outside? You see white curtains. White often demonstrates righteousness. And these are bronze. These are bond posts. That demonstrates judgment. You see the righteousness of God, and he's there to judge because you're a sinner. And beyond that, if you look at God and fellowship with God, you see these drab sea cow skins. One of the verses in the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. An unsaved person, when he looks at God, That's what he sees. He sees a God of righteousness who's there to judge him, and the idea of fellowshipping with a God like that is very unappealing. Who wants to fellowship with that kind of a God? That's very interesting. The only thing that is anywhere attractive to the unbeliever is the gate. The gate is Jesus Christ. So you walk all the way around, everything is bland. You come here, this gorgeous gate, and that's tempting to get you to come in. That indicates the Holy Spirit as he woos people to come to Christ. And of course, when they come to Christ, the altar here is the cross, where Jesus Christ died on the cross in our sins. So this is a very graphic picture of what's going on. What I'm going to show you today is that after people come to Christ and they get into the courtyard here, if they don't fellowship with God inside and they wander around how in the courtyard, as many Christians do today, their view is very little different from an unsaved person, because all they see is the drab sea cow skins a little closer up, or the white fence with the drab whiteness and the judgment, and they view God still as a God who's unappealing and unattractive because they don't know the blessing of God. In order to get a beautiful view of God, you've got to be in fellowship. You have to be inside the tabernacle. See how graphic that is? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the various views and where the church is today and where many Christians are today because of this. Outside the tabernacle courtyard, the non-Christian sees a fence of linen curtains typifying God's righteousness and bronze posts typifying judgment for his own failure to attain to God's righteousness. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why when you talk to an unsaved person, you talk about God, you talk about righteousness. That's scary stuff, because he recognizes he can't measure up to it. And beyond it, only drab sea cow hides covering the tabernacle. When I was in high school chemistry class, I had a person that I was partnered with, and I talked about the second coming of Christ. And he turned to me and he said, I hope I never live to see it. He said, I'd be scared to death to see that. He's talking as an unbeliever. To him, it's scary. To me, it was a wonderful thing. The non-Christian sees God only as his righteous judge, and the idea of fellowship with him is unappealing. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that we're at enmity with God. We're actually enemies of God. An unbeliever is. Now, if a non-Christian enters the court, that's that beautiful gate at the bottom, and he trusts in Jesus Christ at the altar that typifies the cross of Jesus, but he fails to abide in the holy place in fellowship with God, he remains instead in the courtyard in ungodly carnality, so his view of fellowship with God is the same as the non-Christians, unappealing drab sea cow skins. And the tragedy is you've got loads and loads of Christians out there in the courtyard, miserable, and trying everything they can to somehow have a good experience in the Christian walk and don't know where to turn. This is why if you go through a Christian catalog, you'd be amazed at how many books talk about intimacy with God and so forth. It's like people are just famished for that and can't get it because they're out of fellowship with the Lord. And sadly, many Christians today dwell in that state of carnality, just like Jesus predicted would occur in our era. In Revelation 3, which I believe with all my heart, 14 to 22 is Christ's prediction about the church today. He says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These are all descriptions of people out of fellowship with God. Now, we know from our studies that we've done in Revelation 3, 15 to 17, that these are the effects of errant Calvinist and Arminian beliefs. And we've already hinted that in our introduction this morning. Evangelicals today are split along those two lines, the Reformed Church, the Calvinist beliefs, and then the Arminian wing, which would be more of your the charismatic type or, on the loose, on that particular end. And Christians are kind of mixing the two together today. All they see of communion with God and of the upright who commune with him seems intolerable. So they adopt worldly ideas and acts that fit their lusts and readily oppress the godly whose views and acts intolerably critique what they adopt. In Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, after Paul told Timothy to preach the word, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but unto their lusts, because of worldliness, they'll heap up unto them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They want something that's spicy, that is exciting. This is why there's such a preoccupation. And sometimes it shows up in the music. Sometimes it shows up in other things. They want to hear speakers who make them laugh or cry and so forth because there's more feeling. At least to them, that's fulfilling. If you give just straight doctrine, that's not enough. They can't handle it. And that's exactly where many Christians are. And you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. If you're a truly godly Christian, you're going to be persecuted by carnal Christians. Now, Christ then advises us to buy of him gold tried in the fire, white garments, and eye salve in Revelation 3:18. And our lessons on that passage show this involves our looking to Christ to let carnal Christians afflict us, to drive us to Scripture for relief, so that we'll stay in the holy place. In other words, what God is saying is, I want you to look to me, and I will arrange for hardened Christians out here in the courtyard to give you such mistreatment that you'll be driven from that in here, where you'll be in my word and you can get balm in there, and that will keep you in here. And that's what God's wanting to do, to drive us by his word. For years and years, I've been in situations like that in my own walk where I have been driven to be in my pastoral study, not only for preparing messages for people, but for my own nurture, just to get my own head squared away and my thoughts squared away. And that's been one of the greatest blessings. And that's what God wants for us as regular Christians. Now, what are the specifics? This is where it gets interesting. The specifics of this program are as follows. Christ lets ungodly believers dish out slander. You remember 1 Peter 1:7 is the only passage that talks about gold tried in the fire. And the gold tried in the fire deals with slander according to 1 Peter 2:12. And incidentally, these were slanderers by Platonists. And Calvinism actually comes from Neoplatonism. Criticism, number two, criticism for separating from unbiblical ministry unions to stay upright in ministry. The white garments refers to a passage in Revelation 16:14 to 16. And it says, blessed are they that keep their garments. Who are they that keep their garments? They are the ones who refuse to yield to the temptation by these demonic spirits to leave their ministries and join the nations of the world to go to the Valley of Armageddon to fight what they're being told is an enemy. What they don't know is they're going to end up fighting Christ. And of course, if you go to the Valley of Armageddon, you're going to be defeated. Well, the person who keeps his garments is a person who doesn't join with this ecumenical group, who stays at home and keeps ministering where he's supposed to. So there's criticism for separating from unbiblical ministry unions to stay upright in ministry. That's the white garments. And then the eye salve is rejection for holding upright views ungodly Christians cannot tolerate. In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus made a poultice and put the poultice on the eyes of a blind man and healed him. And he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He did. That got him into an argument with the Jews over Jesus. They said, okay, we want you to know who healed you on the Sabbath day because we want to discredit him. And the man says, why do you want to discredit him? He's a prophet. And then finally, they got tired of arguing with the man, so they excommunicated him from the synagogue. Well, then Jesus met the man, and he encouraged him in the Lord. So what Christ is saying, I want to do something for you that puts you at odds with people around you, and you discern their error, so they react to their error, and they reject you. Because in doing that, it drove this man to come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So, such mistreatment pressures the afflicted believer to enter and stay in the tabernacle holy place. That is to stay exposed to the ministry of Scripture so that he can experience God's ongoing balm from the persecution that he faces. It's amazing how God, in his tremendous wisdom and grace, uses even hardened carnal Christians as a tool to drive well-meaning Christians away from their persecution into the Word, so that they can grow in Christ. And that's the program that God has for today. So the Exodus 26, 1-37 tabernacle structure in light of Revelation 3, 14-22 reveals that believers today facing mistreatment from ungodly believers must trust God as allowing that state to occur to drive the afflicted to enter and stay in the holy place of heeding Scripture for healing from persecution and so to enjoy God's ongoing blessing in life. There's a wonderful passage in John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus says that he that does my will, hears my will and does it, I will come, my father and I will come into his life and make our home, our abode with him in his life. And that's what's happening more and more. I really was reticent about preaching this sermon this morning. In fact, I was thinking as late as yesterday, maybe I ought to rewrite it, tone it down, and come back. And I know Judy had already run the bulletin off, but I was thinking about it. The Lord allowed two events, extremely unusual events, to occur yesterday afternoon to point out that if he wanted me to correct what he had me planned to say and what I had planned to write, he would very clearly change my mind just as he did yesterday afternoon. But he gave me complete peace about this. He indicated the Lord says, no, you go with this message. This is what I want Nepog to hear. So that's why you're hearing it this morning. Otherwise, I would have toned this one down. So may we trust in Christ to be a Christian. And then may we stay in the holy place, in touch with God through the use of his word, taking advantage of the pain of unjust persecution by the ungodly, as God allows us to stay there for its balm and its blessing. If the godly seem intolerable to us, we live in carnality. In other words, we live between the fence and the sea cow skins. And we need to let Jesus allow us to face persecution, even from ungodly believers, to drive us to enter and to stay in God's holy place for his richest blessing. Now, I just wanted to dwell on some of the tremendous blessings that exist when we stay in the holy place that people outside of the holy place don't know. Just to whet your appetite for getting in there, to getting into the Word of God and staying there. On May 17, the Waterbury Republican American, page 1A, told how drug abuse at Pomperog High School has become so great. Quote, parents last week pleaded for the administration to bring in drug-sniffing dogs for occasional random searches of lockers in public areas. Imagine the parents begging the police, begging to bring the police in. That's tough. Reverend Joseph Donnelly, a pastor in town, reported he has buried more youth over suicides, drug overdoses, and alcohol poisoning than in any community he's served in the last 30 years. They got an epidemic down there at Pomperog High School. Now, in the holy place, we read in Ephesians 5:18 that the solution is for the believer to rely on the Holy Spirit so as not to need drugs, including alcohol. That's how to win the war on drugs without spending a penny. If you could get every person in the United States to depend upon the Holy Spirit so that they would live completely without drug abuse, it would stop the drug trade. And probably most of the problems of the border of the United States in Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas. It's a spiritual problem that we have in our nation. Number two, May 17 issue of USA Today, page 3C, ran the article, Ex-Coach Calls Woods Sex Addict, where Michael McCarthy told Tiger Woods' ex-swing coach Hank Haney, told Golf Channel's Jim Gray he's never seen anything like Wood Swift fall from grace. We were watching Picasso paint. It's just very sad. Nobody was against Tiger Woods. He has no enemies. He became his own. Well, in the holy place, I read in Galatians 5:16 to 23 in the New International Version that if we rely on the Holy Spirit's power for living, we will live above immorality in self-control and complete victory over that vice. Spiritual. The same paper, page 9A, ran a story called God, the Devil, and Lost on the coming termination of the ABC TV series Lost. The article reported the show had often dealt with the question of where our lives are headed and whether there is any meaning to it. Do we have a destiny? And if so, how do we figure out what it is? Think of the number of people in this country that have that question. They don't know. Well, in the holy place, in Psalm 119, verse 105, I read, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word tells us about our destiny. In fact, it speaks extensively about heaven and hell in John 3:16, how to get out of heaven and hell rather than into heaven. It even tells us of God's program for us Christians today in the passage that I've alluded to in Revelation 3:14 to 22. What you're seeing going on, what many of you are experiencing, is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Jesus predicted this. And we're seeing it, so we know how to respond to it. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. So may we stay in the holy place of fellowship with God by regularly exposing ourselves to the Word of God, and we'll get all the balm that we need and blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the Word of God that gives us the insight that we need so we know how to function, we know what's going on, we know what the program is. And Father, we know, according to the prophecy in Revelation 3:14-22, that there are many, sadly so, many Christians that are caught between the fence and the sea cow skins, and it's miserable there. We need to be in the holy place where we can enjoy the beauty of God. We can see the Lord interacting with us and fulfilling us in fellowship. Father, I ask that as believers we would take advantage of the Word of God that we have and depend upon the Spirit of God for real fulfillment in our lives, and to call upon you, to ask for you, from you, for gold tried in the fire, white garments and eye salve, that indeed we might begin to enjoy fellowship and fulfillment with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.